I want to take just a moment to express my appreciation to the elders for inviting me to be with you this morning. I always look forward to every opportunity to preach the gospel of Jesus. I'm still trying to learn how to preach, and I appreciate every opportunity I have to try to practice. It's good to have you to practice on this morning. I know there are quite a few visitors that has been announced, and I'll go along with what has already been said, that we're glad to have you here. We hope that you'll come again, and I'm sure the brethren here would be very glad for you to come any time and every time that you can as they meet together to worship God in spirit and in truth, to preach the unsearchable riches of Jesus, and that your presence and your attention would be appreciated, I'm sure, at every time. To begin the lesson this morning, I want to look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 25. The Apostle Paul says, "He who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." We realize, of course, that there are other passages which tell us that God has a plan of salvation and God has a system by which he can forgive the wrong that we've done. But unless we cooperate with his conditions of forgiveness, there aren't any other things that can mitigate this. He who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. In this lesson, we want to take note of the fact that wrong is always wrong. Now, there are some things that are not wrong within themselves that can be very out of place and can be very wrong in certain circumstances. In other words, there are some things that are all right to do under some circumstances. They just would be out of place in other situations. They would not be the thing to do. But there are some things that are wrong, that God has said they are wrong. They do not fit in with the will of God as revealed in the Scripture, and they're wrong. And there's not anything about circumstances and situations that are going to make them right. For instance, it is wrong to steal. Now, I can understand when a person gets extremely hungry why he might steal, but I can't make it right for him to steal. And it's not right. It's wrong. There are some things that are always wrong. And that's what we're talking about this morning, and we want to show from the Scriptures that what is wrong, what is a violation of the will of God, is wrong. It's wrong under all circumstances. We may strongly identify with the wrongdoer. We may understand his predicament. We may sympathize with him to some degree, but we cannot condone that which is wrong. And I think there's a difference between sympathizing with a fellow and condoning his sin. My children sometimes sin and get themselves in trouble, and I sympathize with them, but I can't make their sin all right. It's still wrong. And that's the sort of thing I'm talking about this morning. And I believe that we need to be aware of the fact that wrong is always wrong. We live in a society where all kinds of circumstances and situations are brought up in order to tolerate and in order to smooth over that which is wrong, when what we need to be doing is dealing with the wrong of it. We can be forgiven for something we've done that's wrong, but we'll never be forgiven for it as long as we excuse it. As long as we tolerate it, as long as we allow for it, as long as we say, well, in this case, it's not so bad. We've got to deal with the fact of sin so that we can be forgiven for sin. Because we're not ever going to make it right by trying to excuse it. Wrong is always wrong. Wrong is always wrong, number one, no matter who does it. No matter who does it. Even if the rich and powerful do it, it's still wrong. Job's friend Elihu wasn't right about everything. In fact, he was wrong about a lot of stuff. And he had to be corrected when God came in and began to speak. In the latter part of the book of Job, Elihu and Job's other friends had to be corrected. But one thing Elihu said that I believe was right. I think he was right on target with this when he said that God is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich. God is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich. If a prince does what is wrong, you know what? It's still wrong. If a rich fellow does that which is wrong, you know what? It's still wrong. He may can hire the best lawyer that ever lived, and he may get out scot-free in the courts of the land, but if he's done wrong, he was still wrong. Wrong is always wrong, even if the prince does it, even if the president does it, even if the governor does it, even if the richest person in the world does it. Wrong is always wrong. Wrong is always wrong if the Jew does it, and it's wrong if the Gentile does it. In Romans, the 2nd chapter, verses 11 and 12, Paul said, "There is no partiality with God, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." He's talking about here Jews and Gentiles. The Gentiles were without the law. He's talking about the law of Moses. The Gentiles were without the law, but if they do wrong, they're going to be judged. They're not going to be judged by the law God didn't give them, but they're going to be judged by the law God did give them. And He put a law within them, and He's going to judge them when they do that which is wrong. They're going to be condemned because they did wrong. And when the Jew does what was wrong according to the law God gave him, he's going to be judged by the law God gave him. And wrong is wrong, even if God's chosen people do it. Wrong is always wrong if you do it. And wrong is wrong if I do it. I make mistakes. I've been known to sin. I have a problem that a lot of us preachers have. Sometimes I talk too much. Sometimes I talk when I ought to have been listening. Sometimes I say things I ought not have said, and I get myself in trouble. But it's just as wrong when I do it as it is when somebody else does it. And it's just as wrong if I do it to somebody else as it is if somebody else does it to me. Now, of course, I'm a whole lot more understanding when I'm the one who made the mistake sometimes, but it's just as wrong. Are you listening to me? When you sin, it's just as wrong as if your enemy had sinned. And that's the truth. When I sin, it's just as wrong as if Oral Roberts had done it. Wrong is wrong no matter who does it. Let me clue you in. Wrong is wrong even if your children do it. Now, almost every place I go, I find some mamas who don't think their children ever do anything wrong. But they do. And wrong is still wrong, even if your children do it. And let me tell you something else. Wrong is wrong even if your grandchildren do it. Can you imagine that? Those sweet little things. But if they sin against God, they're still wrong. Now, sure, you still love them, and you want to help them find forgiveness. But listen to me. If you want to help them find forgiveness, you do that by trying to help them get their life straightened out and admit the wrong that they've done and do something about it and change it on the basis of repentance. You do not help them by smoothing over the wrong and letting them stay wrong. Are you listening? If your best friend does what is wrong, the way to help him is to help him get things straightened out so he can do right. By smoothing over the wrong and excusing it and saying, well, in his case there's some sort of an exception, you're not helping the situation any. Wrong is wrong, no matter who does it. In the 3rd chapter of Romans, verses 9 and 10, the apostle says, "What then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than they, the Gentiles? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they all are under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." On the basis of right living, on the basis of not making mistakes, on the basis of not sinning, on the basis of law keeping, there is none righteous, not even one. Not one Jew, not one Greek. No, not one. And so wrong is wrong, no matter who does it. Secondly, wrong is always wrong, even if you don't get caught at it. Now again, in our modern situation and circumstances, there are a lot of people who would condone and excuse and maybe even brag about that which is wrong as long as they didn't get caught at it, right? And the philosophy in general in our society seems to be that whatever you can get away with is all right. But as a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'm here to tell you that wrong is wrong, even if you didn't get caught at it. But the fact of the matter is, you did get caught at it. Numbers chapter 32, verse 23 says, "Be sure. Be sure your sin will find you out." Even as you did that wrong thing and nobody was looking, or those who were looking weren't paying close attention, or nobody recognized you or knew who you were, and you seemingly got away with it, but you did not get away with it. Because somebody was watching who does know you. And somebody was watching who will call you into account. Unless you repent and unless you find forgiveness through the prescribed conditions in the Word of God, you've done wrong in the presence and in the sight of the one most important individual in all the universe. God knows. And be sure you cannot sin with immunity. Be sure that your sin must be dealt with on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus, and that means meeting the conditions of forgiveness. And otherwise, you will stand guilty before God in the day of judgment and will have to be treated as the guilty sinner that you are. Sin will find you out. Proverbs 15, verse 3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and on the good." 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, "The Lord will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts." You may have some scheming in your heart and in your mind that you think nobody knows about but you, but there's someone who knows. There is someone who knows. Now, I realize that there's a fine line drawn between where temptation stops and where sin begins. I may not always even be able to draw that line. I realize that thoughts come into our minds and we can't help the fact that the thought came into our mind, and that's temptation. I realize that we can sometimes dwell upon that thought intensely and encourage that thought, even though we don't have guts enough and backbone enough to commit the deed. We think about it and we intentionally think about it, and we're guilty of sin. And somewhere between, there's that fine line that draws the distinction between the temptation and the sin. And so when thoughts come into your mind that you ought not think, that's temptation. But don't harbor that thought. Don't let it rest there. Don't give it any encouragement. Find something else to do to keep your hands and your mind busy so that you do not dwell upon the thought that dwelling upon would lead you into sin. God knows the thoughts of your hearts, the intentions and desires of your heart, and He's going to have to call you into account on that basis. In Romans, the second chapter, verse 16, the Bible tells us God will judge the secrets of men. Fact of the matter is, you don't have any secrets. You just think you do. It may be that your best friend doesn't know something about you. It may be that your spouse doesn't know something about you. It may be that your children don't know something about you. It may be that the fellow who works closest to you on the job doesn't know. There's some things he doesn't know about you. But you don't really have any secret. It may be a secret from somebody, but there's someone from whom it is no secret. And someday you will stand before the judge of the universe, before whom there is no secret. And so what you need to do is, you need to be checking about your actions and your attitudes and meeting the conditions of pardon. I know you make mistakes. Whether you tell me or not, I know you make mistakes. I know that you're not righteous on the basis of law keeping, whether it be the law of Moses or the law of the Lord, Jesus Christ. You're not perfect as a law keeper. You need forgiveness. You need mercy. You need pardon. And pardon is wrapped up in God's conditions of forgiveness. For one who is not a Christian, of course he must become a Christian by believing Jesus Christ is the Son of God and repenting of his sins, acknowledging his faith in Jesus, being baptized for the remission of sins. You have to do that. Those are God's conditions for forgiveness. As a Christian, when you sin, you must repent and pray God to forgive the thoughts of your heart. You must acknowledge your sin before God, ask His forgiveness. Those are conditions of forgiveness. God is very merciful and God is very willing to forgive those who have sinned, but they have to meet the conditions of forgiveness. And wrong is wrong, no matter who does it. Wrong is wrong, even if you think you didn't get caught at it. You're going to stand before the person who knows what you've done. And unless you've been forgiven on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus, then you're in a heap of trouble. Wrong is always wrong, even if you do it for a good cause. In the third chapter of Romans, the eighth verse, Paul says, "Why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say." Their condemnation is just. He says, there are some who say that we have taught, that we apostles and prophets, some say we apostles and prophets have taught, let's just do good so that evil can come from it. And he said, that's slander. When they say I taught that, they're slandering me. I didn't teach that. Paul did not teach folks to do wrong, even though some good consequences may sometimes result from one's wrongdoing. In 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter, verse 22, well, in the 15th chapter, God sent forth King Saul and the armies of Israel to go and deal with the Amalekites, and they were told to destroy the Amalekites, man, woman, and child, and all that they possessed. They were not to bring back anything. But they brought back the king. King Agag brought him back alive. They brought back the best of the sheep, and they brought back the best of the cattle. And when Samuel the prophet met Saul and his group coming back from battle with the spoils of battle, Saul runs very eager to greet Samuel, and he says, "I've done the will of the Lord." Samuel in effect said, "Then what's that I hear that sounds like cattle moving? Lord told you to go and destroy all the cattle and all the sheep. What's that I hear sound like cattle?" The people wanted to bring them back to sacrifice them to the Lord. And in verse 22, Samuel said, to obey the Lord is better than sacrifice. Now, there's two points really in that. First of all, there's just that plain statement. The Lord is more pleased with our obedience than all the sacrifice we could heap up. And secondly, there's a second factor to it, and that is under the law of Moses, under the system they lived in, the more you obeyed the voice of the Lord, the less you'd need to sacrifice. The sacrifices were sin sacrifices, sin offerings, trespass offerings, and so forth. God had much rather have a whole lot more obedience and a whole lot less sacrificing. And in any realm, at any time, at any age, to obey God is better than to sacrifice. To obey God is better than to meet the consequences of having disobeyed God. That's obvious, isn't it? Or it should be. But you see, Saul had an excuse. Saul had an excuse. We brought these back to sacrifice to God. Maybe he thought Samuel would say, "Oh, well, in that case, that's just fine. All right. Glad you did it." But Samuel couldn't say that. I don't know whether Samuel could identify with what Saul had done or not. I don't much think he could. I don't think he could have any understanding of why Saul didn't obey the Lord. Didn't just do what the Lord said. But I do know this. Even if he had wanted to, Samuel could not have excused it. Samuel couldn't have made it right because it was wrong. God had specifically told them what to do. They did not do it, and thus they were wrong. And wrong is wrong even if the king does it. And wrong is wrong even if Samuel hadn't confronted him with it. Even if he hadn't gotten caught at it, it had been wrong. And thirdly, is wrong, and it's going to be wrong even if he did it for a good cause. I have my doubts that they really brought them back to sacrifice, but I don't know. But I know this, even if that's what they brought them back for, even if they intended to sacrifice every last solitary one of them, it was wrong. Because the way God wanted them sacrificed, he wanted them put on the spot, he wanted them killed on the spot. He didn't want them brought back to Israel and sacrificed. He told them what to do, and they did not do it. Wrong is wrong, even if you do it for a good cause. Jesus said, when the day of judgment comes, many are going to say, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name done many wonderful works?" And I will profess to them, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity," or "workers of lawlessness, I never knew you." Didn't we do good works? You did works of lawlessness. You did works that were not in harmony with my law. Didn't we do good works? You did works of iniquity, works of lawlessness. I never knew you. Oh, but we did it for a good reason. I never knew you. We did good. You did iniquity. I never knew. You see the difference? Wrong is always wrong, even if you thought you had a real good reason for it. Abraham practiced deceit and got himself into trouble when the truth would have kept him out of trouble. Abraham tried to help God out when God had indicated that he would give him a seed through which he would bless all nations. But Abraham got impatient, and Sarah encouraged that impatience, and Abraham began to try to help God out, and Ishmael was the result. Abraham had a child by a bondwoman, and Ishmael is the result. And Ishmael and Isaac were at odds, and their mothers were at odds, and the nations descended from them have been at odds ever since. And most of the trouble that takes place in the Mideast today stems right back. If you go far enough back, you trace it all the way. It goes back to when Abraham tried to help God out. God had already told Abraham what he was going to do, but Abraham just couldn't wait. He had to help him out. It was not the right and best thing to do. We might understand it. We might have some sympathy. I don't know. Whether we do or not, we need to keep in mind that wrong is wrong, no matter who does it, no matter whether they get caught at it and confronted with it or not, even if they do it for a good reason, or what they think is a good reason. And wrong is always wrong, even if others are doing worse. We have a definite tendency to look at sins and think about some sins being worse than others. And I'm not going to get into trying to sort all that out, but I'll say this. Even if somebody else is doing something that seems to you to be a whole lot worse than the thing you're doing, if you're doing what's wrong, it's still wrong. It's still wrong. Even if somebody else is doing something you think is worse. In the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew, I want to look at verses 3 through 5. Matthew 7, verses 3 through 5. Jesus said, Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, most folks read that. They read that and they comment upon that and they behave as if Jesus said, remove the plank from your eye and just leave that speck in your brother's eye. That's no big deal. You look again and see if he said that. What did he say? He said, remove the plank from your eye so you can see how to help your brother get the speck out of his eye, so you can help get the speck out of your brother's eye. He didn't say, get the plank out of your eye and leave the speck in your brother's eye. He didn't say that. He did say, start cleaning house at home. Start at home first. Clean your own life up first. Then your brother will hear you, and then your brother will pay attention to you. He'll have some respect for you, and then maybe you can help him get the speck out of his eye. But he didn't say, just leave the speck in your brother's eye. It's no big deal. What's a speck? He didn't say that. Look at Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23, verses 23 through 26. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Now, question. Did Jesus teach strain out the camel? Go ahead and swallow gnats. Did he say that? That's how we usually deal with the passage. We usually deal with the passage by saying, look at these big things. You don't want to swallow a camel. You straining out the gnat and swallowing the camel. What you ought to be doing is straining the camel and swallowing the gnat. Jesus didn't say that. He didn't say that. He didn't say, quit cleansing the outside of the cup, start cleansing the inside and leaving the outside dirty. He did not say that. When I'm going to drink out of a cup, I'd appreciate it if it's clean inside and out. How about you? Jesus didn't say get the big things straight and just ignore the little ones, let all the little sins slip by. He did not say that. I'm not real sure that there are little sins, but even if there are, they're wrong, and they're still wrong. They're still wrong. Your sins are still wrong even if somebody else is doing something you think is worse. In the 16th chapter of the book of Luke, Jesus said, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." In other words, a thief is still a thief. Whether he steals something that's only worth a nickel or if he steals something that's worth $1 million, he's still a thief, isn't he? He's still a thief. Now, we probably would be inclined to say if he only stole a nickel, that's no big deal. But you see, the principle involved is exactly the same. He's done the same thing. If it had been $1 million laying there, he'd have taken that instead of just taking a nickel, right? The principle is that he who is faithful in little things is going to be faithful in the big things. He who is unjust and crooked and can't be trusted in the big things, he can't be trusted in little things either. So wrong is always wrong. Wrong is always wrong, even if it's in small things. Because there are no small principles. That's why the real reason there are no small principles. Principles are big and eternal. If you violate the principles of God's will, you sin big. It may seem to be a little thing, a little detail, but sin is always sin. Wrong is always wrong, even if somebody else is doing something you think is worse. I want to suggest to you that wrong is always wrong, even if it doesn't violate your conscience, even if it doesn't bother you to have done it. If it doesn't bother your conscience, if it violates God's will, it's still wrong. Conscience prompts us to do what we believe, what we have been taught, what we think is right. Conscience prompts us to do what we think is right. Conscience bothers us when we do what we think is wrong. But if I have not been properly taught, I can easily do those things that are wrong without it violating my conscience or hurting my conscience at all. If I haven't been taught that this is wrong, if I don't know that it's wrong, I can do wrong and do it in good conscience, can't I? So the fact that my conscience doesn't bother me, that doesn't prove I haven't done anything wrong. That may prove I'm not very well educated about some of the things I need to know. In Acts the 26th chapter, verse 9, Acts the 23rd chapter, verse 1, the Apostle Paul looks back to his life as Saul of Tarsus, and he says, "I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." Saul, Paul, why were you persecuting those followers of Jesus? Because I thought I ought to. Well, if we could interview him, we might say, "Saul, how did you feel about that when you were successful in dragging them out of their houses and taking them to the Sanhedrin court to be tried and maybe even holding people's clothes while they were stoned to death? How'd you feel about that?" He said, "I felt good about it." Sure, he felt good about it. Why? Because he thought it was right. He thought he ought to do that. Jesus had told his apostles during his time with them on earth, he had told them the time will come when those who persecute you will think they do God's service. They'll do it in good conscience. They'll feel good about it because they think it's right. You see, wrong is wrong. Wrong is wrong even if it doesn't violate your conscience. It may be you need more instruction and more training in the things that are right. It may be that your conscience doesn't bother you because you just don't realize this is wrong. But it's still wrong whether you realize it or not. You listen to me? Wrong is wrong even if it doesn't violate your conscience. Paul said, I lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Could he have said, I've never done wrong? He couldn't have said that. But he could say, I've lived in good conscience. Because much of the wrong he did it because he thought it was right. But not only can your conscience not bother you if you've been improperly taught sometimes, but even one who has been properly taught can violate his conscience continually till it ceases to work and function as it should. A fellow can do what he knows is wrong and it bothers him. And he does it again anyway and it bothers him a little, and he does it again anyway and it bothers him just a tiny bit, and he does it again and it doesn't bother him anymore. You can override your conscience and keep doing what you know is wrong to the point that your conscience just gives up and doesn't prompt you anymore. You can do that. Paul refers to it in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2 as a conscience being seared. Seared with a hot iron. You see, you can keep doing wrong till the point that it doesn't bother you to do wrong anymore. And you know that's a fact, don't you? Your conscience becomes seared with a hot iron. 1 Timothy 4, verse 2. In Hebrews 3:13, the Hebrew writer talked about it. He said he talked about some who are hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You see, there are people with a tender heart, and sometimes they do what's wrong, and it bothers them, and they have trouble sleeping at night, and they just feel guilty all the time because they have a tender heart. But they just keep on doing what they're doing that's wrong, and they keep on doing what they're doing that's wrong, and they keep on doing what they're doing that's wrong, and after a while their heart becomes hardened and it becomes tough and they don't care anymore. And the Hebrew writer talked about those who are hardened through deceitfulness. Their hearts are hardened. In Ephesians 4 and verse 19, he talks about that same sort of thing. He refers to it as being past feeling. Used to they had tender feelings, but now they're past feeling. Doesn't bother them anymore. Bless your heart, those of us who have been in the Lord's church very long know some folks who were faithful members of the body of Christ at one time or another, and they were tender-hearted, and when they sinned, they would acknowledge that, and they wanted to be right, and they wanted to live right and do right and serve as a good example. But they got involved in some sin, and this sin was so meaningful to them, and they enjoyed it so much they just weren't willing to give it up. And it bothered them for a while, and then they quit coming so they didn't have to hear about it, and they quit associating with their brethren so they didn't have to hear about it, and pretty soon they got to where they liked that sin, and they were so embedded in that sin that you couldn't touch their hearts anymore. You could take the Bible, and you could talk about the Lord, and you could talk about His sacrifice, and you could talk about His blood, but they didn't care because their hearts had become so hard. They'd become so cold and so indifferent that nothing mattered to them anymore except what they wanted to do. And you and I, we know folks like that, don't we? We know some like that. Paul did too. And I want to tell you, their conscience doesn't bother them anymore. But they're wrong. They're still wrong. Wrong is always wrong, even if your conscience doesn't bother you. I want to suggest to you that wrong is always wrong, even if most men approve of it. Again, we are creatures that are very easily enticed and encouraged to be a part of whatever it is that everybody else is doing. Some of us perhaps have more trouble and more temptation in that area than others of us do. And it is sometimes thought to be true of the young more so than it is of those who are older. But from my observation, the most of us have some tendencies to want to do whatever everybody else is doing. If that's the thing that's going and it's popular and everybody else is doing it, so we say, then most of us are very much encouraged by that kind of approach to go ahead and just be a part of something. We may feel a little bit out of place. We may be saying to ourselves, I really wish I wasn't doing this. But many of us are social creatures, and we're encouraged by the crowd that is around us to do whatever that crowd is doing. And that's one of the reasons why we ought to be involved in the local church and in the work of the local church and in the people who make up the local church. We ought to be involved with those who are trying to do what is right and trying to be what is right. There's a song we sing, Take Time to Be Holy, Speak Off with the Lord. It takes time to be holy. There's a song we sang that says, make friends of God's children. That's excellent advice. If you'll spend a big part of your time around the children of God, you won't be enticed into as many things as you ought not be in as you might otherwise be. So make friends of God's children and be with those who are God's people. I'm not saying completely disassociate yourself from outsiders, because you've got to associate with them in order to be able to influence them toward what is right and in order to be able to teach them and bring them in. But when you're just doing it for your pleasure, when you're doing it for your enjoyment, when you're doing it for your relaxation, my advice would go along with the song, make friends of God's children. Be around people who will help you be stronger. Most of the time, a lot of the time, you may need that. You may need it very desperately. Wrong is wrong, even if most people approve of it. Exodus 23, verse 2 says, do not follow a crowd or a multitude to do evil. In Luke, the 6th chapter, verse 26, Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. None of us likes to be in a position where nobody will speak well of us. But let me tell you something. You're also in trouble if you get yourself in a position where everybody speaks well of you. If everybody speaks well of you, that means you're probably not doing something you need to be doing. Because when you do the things you ought to be doing, there are going to be some folks who are not going to like it. There are going to be some folks who are not going to appreciate it. So Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. In the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul writes, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't be conformed to this world, but use what influence you have and what association you have with this world to try to transform the worldlings into the likeness of the Lord. Be careful of the outside influences upon yourself, and be careful of the kind of influence you may be on those with whom you do associate. Wrong is always wrong, even if most folks approve of it. Wrong is always wrong, even if the legislature and the Senate and House of Representatives and the Supreme Court legalize it. If something is wrong, it's just as wrong being legal as it would be illegal. If wrong is wrong, it's wrong. Right? Am I correct about that? Wrong is always wrong. Even if the lawmakers decide to legalize mercy killing, if it was ever wrong, it'll still be wrong. And I believe it is. They may legalize abortion, induced abortion. If it's wrong, it's still wrong. Even after they legalize it, it's still wrong. And I believe that's exactly the case. And I believe I can prove it from the Scriptures if a fellow is willing to accept what the Scriptures teach about it. Wrong is still wrong. Wrong is wrong even if we change its name. Way back in Isaiah's time, he had a problem with that sort of thing. In Isaiah, the 5th chapter, verse 20, he says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Probably never at any other age in time had there been as much of that going on as there is in our generation. Of taking that which is absolutely and diametrically opposed to the Word of God and glorifying it as if it were right. Taking that which God has said in the plainest of terms and belittling it as if it were wrong. But wrong is still wrong no matter what you call it. You can think up a new name for it. You can make it, put it in a flowery dress and make it as pretty as pretty can be. But if it's wrong, it's still wrong. You can call drunkenness a disease, but it's still wrong. You can call sexual perversion an alternate lifestyle, but it's still wrong. No matter what laws are passed that encourage it, no matter what public figures get up and promote it, it's still wrong. I heard in the news on the way here this morning that one particular branch of the Lutheran denomination, the Evangelical Lutheran Church, had determined that they couldn't find anything in the New Testament to condemn the practice of homosexuality. Well, I'd suspected for a long time they hadn't been reading the New Testament much. But a fellow who can't find that in the New Testament has a problem. He hadn't been able to find Romans chapter 1. He hadn't been able to find Paul's letter to Timothy. He hadn't been able to find all those passages talk about fornication, I guess. I don't see how a fellow can read the New Testament without finding it. But whether the evangelical Lutherans can find it or not, it's still wrong. Maybe they can't find it. Maybe they've got a translation that obscures it so much that they can't see it in it. I don't know. I don't know what the problem is, but I know that sexual perversion is wrong. It was wrong in the days of Sodom. It was wrong in the time of the Old Testament law of Moses. And it's wrong today. And it's an abomination in the eyes of the Lord. And the Bible tells us that those who are guilty of that, who do not repent and turn away from it, are going to have their place in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. And wrong is always wrong. Our nation and other nations throughout the world may legalize it, they may encourage it, they may endorse it, they may promote it, and they do. But it's still wrong. Wrong is always wrong, even if you give it a new name. You may call infanticide, you may give it a new name, you may call it a termination of pregnancy. But it still kills that little baby. And it's still wrong. As long as it keeps killing the babies, it's going to still be wrong. Wrong is always wrong, no matter who does it, no matter why they did it, no matter who else was doing it, no matter what the circumstances or situations, no matter how many people approved of it, no matter what they called it, wrong is wrong is wrong. And it needs to be repented of. And it needs to be dealt with in harmony with God's law of pardon so it can be forgiven. I've done a lot of wrong things in my life. But I've tried to approach the throne of God in obedience to His will so that the precious blood of Jesus Christ can wash away my wrong and I won't have to face it in the day of judgment. I won't have to face it in the day of judgment if the blood of Jesus has cleansed me from it. But if I try to excuse it, if I try to make myself an exception to the rules, if I try to say, well, you know, I guess I did that in a sense, but you caused me to do it. If I try to make somebody else shoulder the responsibility for what I've done that is wrong, then I haven't met the real situation and circumstances and dealt with it in such a way as to have the blood of Jesus applied to my life. Jesus had to die so I could have any hope of forgiveness of sins. But it wasn't enough for Jesus to just die. I've got to apply the blood of Jesus where it's needed in my sin-sick life. Paul said, when you're buried in baptism, you're baptized into Christ. And you're baptized into Christ's death. Into the benefit. There's some benefits to us that Christ died. But how do we receive those benefits? We've got to get into His death benefits. We're baptized into His death. We're baptized into His death where the blood was shed. The blood of Jesus has to be applied. There's a song that says, there to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name. Has the blood been applied in your heart? Not enough that Jesus died. He did that. He did that for the remission of your sins. Matthew 26 verse 28. But you also must do something for the remission of sins. As a believer, if you haven't already done it, you need to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38. If you've done that, then you need to walk in the light as He is in the light. So that we may have fellowship with Him and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, can cleanse us from sin. How do we walk in the light? That's by acknowledging our sins and asking His forgiveness. Walking in the light is not being sinlessly perfect. If that's what it was, it's too late for me. But walking in the light has to do with letting Him shed that light so that I may adjust my life accordingly. And I come to Him and ask His forgiveness and apply His blood so that I can walk in the light as God is in the light and have fellowship with His Son, even as His Son's blood washes away my sin. Are you washed in the blood? Has the blood been applied to your heart? Don't think you'll be an exception to the case. Wrong is always wrong. Your wrong won't be excused, but it can be paid for. Would you let the blood of Jesus pay the price? If you're subject to an invitation, hope you'll come. Hope you'll respond while together we stand and sing the song that's been announced.